Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 9. And this morning, in our ongoing study of the book of Acts, we come to verses 26 to 31, and I would like to begin by reading that to you. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he, being Saul, who will later on become Paul the Apostle, when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, he being Christ, had talked to him, Paul, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. On a short list of extraordinary church growth stories during the 20th century, that of the Korean church stands out. It exploded. In a 1973 survey, it was discovered that between 10 and 13% of all South Koreans identified themselves as Christians. And that number was increasing at a clip of 9% per year, which was four times the average, the growth of the nation in terms of population. And as a result, the Christian community was doubling every 10 years. There were and still are in Korea today churches of 100,000 active members. Huge churches. Dr. Samuel Moffat, a missionary to Korea, accounted for this growth phenomenon by saying, quote, "For years we have simply held up before these people the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit has done the rest." Today, 35 years later, Moffat's son, also named Samuel, lists the causes of the Korean church's explosive growth as, first of all, the good news according to the Scriptures, the power of the Spirit, the enthusiasm of the witness, faithfulness in adversity, rootage in the national soil, and the providence of God in history. Above all, the providence of God. Paul said it best long ago, God gives the increase. End quote. Because of these factors, the gospel has triumphed and been victorious in Korea. But ultimately, the gospel is always victorious. Neither the hostility of Christ's enemies nor the complacence of his own people will stop Jesus' building of his church. But we can't predict where he will build it. We can't predict where the gospel will claim its next victory. Because we can't predict the Holy Spirit's sovereign moving within the world to bring people to a saving knowledge of God. We can't predict how he's going to regenerate any group of individuals or how he's going to bless individual nations by doing in them what he's done in Korea. As Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:8, the wind, and the Greek word for wind is pneuma, as in pneumatic, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the pneuma, Spirit, also translated a translation of pneuma. In other words, we can't control it. We can't even predict it. There's a false thought in the world today that we can talk people into the kingdom of God, that we can talk them into becoming Christians. We can give them reasons they can't resist, and that is not true. We can't. But the Holy Spirit can grip a person's heart and bring him into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And only he can do that. And unless he does that, that person will never be saved. Nothing we say to him out of God's Word will make the slightest bit of difference. He can't do it. He can't be saved. unless the Holy Spirit reaches in and draws him to Jesus Christ. Although we cannot predict where the Spirit will do his saving work next, we can rest assured that he will do it somewhere. That the gospel will always be victorious in people's lives because there is an inherent spiritual power, like dynamite, in the gospel message itself. Romans 1:16, Paul writing says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul wrote, the word of the cross, meaning the gospel, is to those who are perishing foolishness. They'll hear it and they'll say, that's absolute nonsense. It makes no sense in today's modern world. They'll go on and on and on. It will be absolute foolishness to them. Why? Because they are perishing. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's powerful. It powerfully draws people into salvation, and it powerfully changes their lives once they're saved. The gospel will always conquer. It will always be victorious. And Satan will never be able to stop its transforming effect on the lives of God's elect, those God has chosen before the foundation of the world to draw to himself in saving redemption. In today's text, we learn that neither the anxious fears of Christians, nor the animosity of those who hate Christ, nor the affliction Satan heaps upon the church will ever stop the gospel from conquering. Like Paul, we too have absolutely no need in this world to feel ashamed of the gospel, because it is indeed the power of God, the very power, infinite God the one who created this universe. It is that power in the life and heart of those who come to a saving knowledge of Christ, to those who believe. When it calls someone to a saving relationship with Jesus, it does so with all the power of God himself. It is irresistible. The man will 100% of the time come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ if God draws him into that kind of relationship. And 100% of the time, he will not come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ if God does not. You say, wait a minute, that makes it sound like it's all up to God. It's like his choice. It is. Oh, wait a minute. That means it's not our choice. It isn't. It's his choice. We respond to his choice, but it's his choice. Without him, we can do nothing. When we read in Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace we are saved, so that we have nothing to boast of, it means we have absolutely nothing to boast of. Not a little bit to boast of, nothing to boast of, zero, zip. It's all of God, not of us. The gospel is like a lion. There's really no need to feel ashamed of a lion or defend a lion. If a lion's being attacked, you don't need to put yourself between the attacker and the lion. Just open the cage. The lion will take care of himself. The gospel is the same way. When we let it out, when we open up our mouths and let it come out, it will do its work. It won't always be a saving work. At times, when you share the gospel with people, it will harden them forever in unbelief. At other times, among the elect, it will save their souls. But it's powerful. It's not some harmless message that we are conveying. It's powerful over the anxious fears of God's people. It's powerful over the animosity of those who hate God and hate Jesus Christ. And it's powerful over the afflictions Satan heaps on the church. First of all, we'll see the gospel's victory over the anxiety of us as Christians. In the passage we examined last time, we saw that Christians in the church at Damascus had enabled Saul to escape from a Jewish plot to kill him in that city. He got out. We saw last time he went over the wall. He went into a house that sat up on top of the wall. There was a window there. Some other believers dropped him down with a rope, lowered him down with a rope. So he was outside the wall. He escaped. He then went to Jerusalem. At the beginning of today's study, he has now just arrived in Jerusalem, and we begin our study in Acts 9:26. There we read, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate," and that's an imperfect tense verb, meaning he kept trying and trying repeatedly, constantly trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Saul wanted to associate with, to cling to keep close company with the Christians of Jerusalem, and they were having no part of it. They were anxious about what he was up to. This put Saul in a very precarious position because he was back in Jerusalem. That was the city from which the high priest had sent him out with letters of authorization to actually arrest Christians in Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem to be tried. Of all the Jews who considered Saul to be a traitor to their cause, the high priest was probably the angriest. And he certainly was the most dangerous of Saul's Jewish enemies. The Christians in Jerusalem weren't ready to embrace Saul due to their anxiety about his past persecutions. And this might have slowed God's work down if they had never accepted him. They remembered what Saul had done to Stephen. He had led the charge in stoning Stephen to death. And he had led in the wave of persecution that followed immediately after Stephen's martyrdom. And many of their friends, people like Philip, had to abandon his home and flee to some other place, leaving Jerusalem, going somewhere else. In Philip's case, going up to Samaria. They remembered the turmoil that Saul's ambitious zeal for Judaism had brought into their lives, causing them to lose many of their own friends, being killed in the persecutions that followed Stephen's martyrdom. Moreover, during the 3 years since then, they hadn't really heard about Saul. They hadn't really heard that he had been born again, that he had turned over a new leaf, that his life was totally transformed, that he was converted from the inside out. They hadn't heard. We're not sure why they hadn't heard. 3 years, you would think they would have heard something. But apparently they hadn't heard. Now, during this time, there was a tiff. More than a tiff, there was really an angry war going on between the king of the Nabataean Arabians, a man named Herodias, and Herod Agrippa in Judea, on the other hand, because Herodias had felt insulted by what Herod Agrippa had done to Herodias' daughter, so there was a war that sprang between them, and it may be that war cut off the communication line, so the people in Jerusalem just hadn't heard what had happened to Saul on the way to Damascus. We don't know. Maybe that's it, maybe it's not. We just know they hadn't heard. The disciples' anxiety caused them to avoid Saul because they hadn't heard. They didn't know what had happened to him. It's not that they were bitter. It's not that they were holding this grudge against Saul. It's that they were afraid, so they just avoided him. It seemed too good to them to believe that anyone as wretched and hostile and ruthless as Saul of Tarsus had been could so completely change, can be reformed, even by the power of God. I mean, they believed in the power of God, but they thought Saul's beyond that. Saul is so wicked, he even God couldn't change him. Based upon what they knew of him, it was hard to believe that this was not some sort of cruel trick, which is exactly what they'd come to learn to expect from Saul of Tarsus. They thought he was trying to worm his way into the church and then flush out the Christians, find out who in there is a real Christian, come back and finish off the job that he had begun 3 years later and just kill them all. To some extent, we can sympathize with their guardedness. Jesus himself had said in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." In other words, be harmless, be innocent, but don't be foolhardy. In 1 Timothy 3:10, Paul tells Timothy, before you make a man an elder or a deacon, before you give him some position of responsibility and authority within the church, test him. Let him prove himself. Don't just give those offices out to anybody. Give it to those who have proven themselves to be faithful. Paul was coming along. He was claiming to be an apostle. Now, that's above elders, that's above deacons, that's above everybody. That's the ultimate position of authority within the church. He's saying, I need to be your leader. They're saying, we didn't even trust you to buy us lunch. you know, we're really struggling with this. And so we can understand to some extent how they were feeling. On the other hand, a believer's fear has to be tempered with love and with faith and trust in God, that God can change even the most wretched of individuals, even a person like the Apostle Paul was before he was saved. We have to trust in God's transforming power. We have to trust in the power of the gospel. Otherwise, our lack of trust kind of deteriorates into a faithless self-protectionism that says, I don't trust God to take care of me. In order to be as innocent as a dove, a man needs to remain open. A believer needs to trust that God's Spirit can truly transform even the most vile sinner, even an apostle, Saul, who became Paul, that he can change him from a sinner to a saint in Jesus Christ because he believes in the power of the gospel, that it's always victorious, it always conquers. Moreover, we aren't to let anxiety or fear control us. Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing. In other words, don't become fearfully self-protective. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. You're feeling anxious about something? Don't sit there and stew about it. Talk to the Lord about it, thanking him for what he's done in the past on your behalf. God prevented the believers' anxiety from hindering the progress of the gospel by bringing this wonderful, dear man named Barnabas back into the picture. Thank God for people like Barnabas who can trust God to do the impossible. Barnabas could. Had this enormous faith, very practical faith, not a faith that was theoretical at all. He lived by his faith. And there was a real integrity about his faith. He proved that anxiety can be overcome by love and faith in God's power to transform hearts. While the rest of the church was cowering in fear, hiding from Saul, he stepped forward, trusting that God really could have done a miraculous work in the heart of Saul, this man who nobody in the church trusted up till then. Barnabas had always been a man of exemplary and loving faith, an amazing man. His nickname, Bar-Nabas, means son of encouragement. And he was. He lived up to that name with his extraordinary generosity back in Acts 4, verse 37, where when he discovered there were needs in the church, people who had needs, he went out, he had a big piece of property, a large piece of property. He sold it, he took the proceeds, brought them to the apostles, and said, spread this money out among the poor saints here in Jerusalem. And that's what they did. Now, when he did that, he was leaving himself open to financial ruin. He no longer had that asset. It was gone. He was saying, God, I trust you to take care of my needs so much that I'm going to take this thing that I don't really need, this large piece of property, I'm going to liquidate it, I'm going to give the money to the people who do need it so that you can use me to help them, and then I'm going to trust you to help me in some other way if I need that help. He was a man of incredible faith, and not just lip service faith, faith that lived what it said it believed. It took risks on the basis of what it believed. And now he's going to live up to that faith once again, this time putting his life on the line, not simply his financial well-being. He trusted God to completely change this killer named Saul of Tarsus. He truly understood the gospel's triumph over sinfulness, its victory-winning power. And it's not just that he understood it in his head, he was ready to act on that understanding. So in verse 27 we read this. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus, and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas had tremendous credibility in that church, in the church as a whole. He was an amazing man. He uses that credibility at this point to stick his neck out for Saul, to get him a hearing among the leadership in the church at Jerusalem, the elders, beyond that, the apostles. He did for Saul in Jerusalem what this man I referred to as the greeter, Ananias, did for Saul back in the city of Damascus. Only in his case, He didn't bring the man simply into the church. He brought Saul to the leaders of the church, the apostles. And he did that for a particular reason. You remember back in Acts 8, when Peter and John went down to Samaria, they discovered there was a man there where Philip was working, had a little church going there in Samaria. They discovered that there was a man who was in that church named Simon. Simon was an absolute hypocrite. Philip hadn't spotted that. Peter saw it that quickly. Why? He had this revelatory gift we call the gift of discernment. God let him know, Simon's a hypocrite. Deal with him. That gave Peter great credibility. And so Peter and John came back, and whatever they said about a man, the rest of the church was ready to believe because they had that gift. And now they're going to use it again in the case of Saul. They accepted Saul's statement, not only that he was a Christian, but he was an apostle at face value. And when they did that, the rest of the church felt free to drop their guard and accept Saul as well. In Galatians 1:19, we learn more specifically that Barnabas brought Saul not simply to the apostles, but two apostles, Peter and James, the brother of Jesus, the writer of the epistle of James. Now, when I say that, that may pique your curiosity. Peter, for sure, was certainly one of the original 12 apostles. Nobody had doubts that. James, the brother of Jesus, was not. James, the brother of John, was. James, the brother of Jesus, was not. He came along later on. In fact, he came along after Jesus' death and resurrection. So why is Paul referring to him here as an apostle? He thinks he's an apostle. The only explanation I can find is the word apostle means sent one, and one sent out, sent one. One that's sent out for a particular purpose as one's representative. But you can be sent out by Jesus Christ as the 12 were and as the apostle Paul was, or you can be sent out by the church. I think James, the brother of Jesus, was probably sent out by the church. So Paul refers to him in Galatians 1:19 as an apostle. James became very important to the church at Jerusalem. In fact, he became the leader of the church at Jerusalem. Freeing Peter up then to go out and deal with other issues, James kept control of things there in the church at Jerusalem. He led it. When we come to Acts 15, there's going to be a great council, the Jerusalem Council, and it seems that James is the one who leads that council. The absence of the other apostles in the picture here, because we don't hear of any other two except James and Peter, the rest of them seem to have left Jerusalem, probably because the persecution had died down enough so that the Jerusalem church was no longer in desperate need of apostles like they had been at one time. And besides that, Jesus had said to them in Acts 1:8, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth." So apparently, they had taken the cue from Philip and had left Jerusalem, which they had saturated with the gospel of Christ, and had gone to Judea and Samaria and throughout the rest of the earth. We don't know for sure where they went. There are traditions within the church about where they went. There's a tradition that Thomas went to India, but it's just tradition. It's not inspired history, so we're not sure of it. We just don't know for sure, but we can be sure that they did what the Lord told them to do and went elsewhere and took the gospel around the world. Barnabas' actions in bringing Saul to the apostles let Saul know that Barnabas believed in him. And he believed in him because he believed in the power of God to transform Saul's life. And that must have been wonderfully encouraging for Saul. It gave him an opening. It gave him an open door. And he never left the door open too long for Saul because he'd go right through it. And he's about to do that. That's what he needed. He needed that open door. Barnabas provided it because he didn't hold his faith in Christ in some theoretical sense. He was ready to live it out. He really believed what he said he believed. Barnabas' case for the true transformation of Saul was based on two lines of argument. First of all, that Saul had seen and spoken to Jesus. And once the apostles believed that, once Peter and James believed that, then Saul's acceptance was assured, it was guaranteed. Because everybody knew Christ knows people's hearts. He would never have appeared, he would never would have spoken to someone who was a false believer, someone who was a spiritual fraud like Simon. He would never do that. And he certainly would never call a person like that into the ministry and beyond that into the apostolate. So once they believed that Jesus truly had spoken and appeared to Saul, calling him to be an apostle, the game was over. Saul was then accepted within the church. And that was the first argument that Barnabas offered. The second argument was that Saul had spoken out boldly for Christ in Damascus. In other words, that he had been faithful to the calling Christ had given him there on the road to Damascus. The single Greek word we translate with four English words, had spoken out boldly, it's just one word in the Greek, means to behave with an attitude of openness resulting from a total lack of fear. To behave and speak just wide open, just be outwardly what you are inwardly because you have no fear whatsoever of doing anything different. You are who you are, you just let people know because you're not inhibited. You're not stopped by fear or anxiety about doing so. That is a good description of the way Saul lived his whole life, and it's a good description of how the rest of Acts is going to say Saul lived the rest of his life as a believer and as an apostle. He was absolutely fearless. It was a characteristic of Saul, later the Apostle Paul, to be absolutely fearless in sharing the gospel with other people. For example, in Acts 13, verse 46, he's going to be standing before a group of Jews. And he's going to say something which he knows is going to really excite them and make them furious with him because he's a Jew. He knows what's going to upset them, and he knows what he's about to say is going to upset them. He doesn't hesitate for a moment to say it. Listen to what we read there. Acts 13:46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, same word in our own text here, and said, "It is necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, to you Jews first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life," well, that's not going to get him a very favorable hearing. "You Jews, judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." They thought they had eternal life just by virtue of being a Jew. He said, no, you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. And now the coup de grace. "Since you do that, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." As far as the Jews are concerned, the Gentiles are dogs. And they don't say that in any complimentary sense. He's saying, since you judge yourselves unworthy of the gospel, I'm going to give it to the Gentiles whom you consider to be way below you. You're not up to their standard even. And with that, it's like a lighting the fuse to a Roman candle. Man, they go off. It's no wonder that Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 11:24, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." Why? Because he said what he meant. He was totally relaxed about it, had no inhibitions, no fears. He said who he was, and he was who he said. And what was there came out, and it infuriated people, especially the Jews. So he took the brunt for it. Back in verse 27 of our own text, Barnabas tells the apostles that Paul had spoken out boldly in Damascus in Jesus' name, which means he spoke with Jesus on authority as Jesus' disciple and spoke the message Jesus had given him to declare. If Paul had not been recognized as an apostle by the fellow apostles there in Jerusalem, he would not have had the credibility nor the authority to do the very thing to which Christ had called him, develop a ministry to the whole world, including Jews and Gentiles both, his great life's work. And as a result, the growth process of the gospel would have been slowed down and hindered. The anxieties and fears of the Christians in Jerusalem would have kept the gospel from reaching the world through Paul. But God prevented that from happening by bringing along this marvelous, open-hearted, open-minded man who had tremendous faith, Barnabas. Today, Christ's great commission has been handed down to us. Our anxiety and our nervousness about sharing the gospel will never keep Jesus from building his church or the gospel from spreading and prevailing. If we refuse to do it here, he will simply cause someone else to do it somewhere else. Because the gospel's power is not restricted by our faithless fears any more now than it was back in the day of the Apostle Paul. But those fears can keep us from enjoying the rewards that come with speaking out boldly for the Lord as Saul did. And I hope that's what we're going to be doing and the Opelts are going to be doing next Saturday. There are rewards to be had for doing that. I hope we will enjoy them. If we don't, it's no skin off the nose of anybody else but ourselves. We lose. No one else does. God certainly doesn't. He's going to make sure the gospel prevails wherever he chooses for it to prevail. We simply rule ourselves out as the ones through whom it prevails. Secondly, the gospel's victory over animosity. Verse 28. And he was with them, meaning he was admitted to their fellowship, having been accepted by the apostles, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. In Galatians 1:18, we learn that Saul was only with them for about 15 days, but during that time, he again spoke out boldly. In other words, he did in Jerusalem the same thing Barnabas had just said he did back there in Damascus. And again, he did it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He told the apostles that Jesus had appointed him as an apostle when he appeared to him on the road outside of Damascus. And Peter, hearing that, believed him. He accepted Saul, no matter how unlikely it seemed, he accepted him as an apostle, enabling Saul then to serve alongside the rest of the apostles right there in Jerusalem. And it must have been at this point that Peter really began to understand what he had here. That Christ had given the church this marvelous resource, this man who would become the Apostle Paul, a man of infinite zeal for the gospel, a man to whom God made so many revelations and revealed so much that ultimately he had to give him a thorn in the flesh just to calm him down and make him humble, because otherwise he would have gotten so proud about all those revelations. This was a resource like they'd never had before. It was Paul who ended up writing almost half of the New Testament. Peter, as he gets to know Saul during that 15-day period, must have realized what was going on here. Saul, we didn't have to worry about him. Saul is a tremendous asset to us. I can't imagine, Peter must have been thinking, what God's going to do with this man. He's extraordinary. In 2 Peter 3:15, the Apostle Peter would write, "Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you." Peter recognized that the things Paul wrote were inspired and therefore were scripture. Saul's acceptance by the apostles led to his acceptance and recognition by the rest of the church. And that freed him up to join them in ministering for that 15-day period right there in Jerusalem, advancing the kingdom of God in this place that had already been saturated with the gospel. Saul took up the same work Stephen had pursued prior to his martyrdom, witnessing to the Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem. The Hellenistic Jews were Jewish people who had either been born outside of Israel or were raised outside of Israel, and therefore Hebrew was not their native language. Greek was. And the Jews of Jerusalem always suspected these people. They always thought they were always suspicious about how Jewish they actually were. They figured not only did they pick up their language, they probably picked up some of their culture, and maybe they picked up some of their pagan religion. So the Hellenistic Jews, these Greek-speaking Jews, always had to be in a position of proving themselves to the native Jews of Israel, of Jerusalem. So they were always kind of on the edge. But Saul took up the challenge of ministering to these Jews who are constantly have a chip on their shoulder because they feel like they've got to prove they're really Jewish to other Jews like Saul. And knowing that he was a rabbi would have meant they really need to prove it to him. And here he comes along and he's saying something to them that's totally unexpected. This is the same fiery group of men who had stoned Stephen to death. And now, in reaction to Saul, they're ready to kill him too. We see that in verse 29. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. They reacted, as you would expect of these hothead Hellenists, they reacted swiftly and they reacted violently. Saul was worse in their view than Stephen was, because Saul was a true traitor to their cause. Saul was a Hellenist. He should join them in helping prove to the Hebrews of Jerusalem that these Hellenistic Jews really were Jewish. Instead of that, he's making it more problematic for them. I mean, he's a heretic, and he's one of them, and it makes them look bad. Luke says Saul was talking and arguing with, but the word with is pros. It really means to or at the Hellenists. He was speaking out boldly, getting right into their face, not backing down a bit. This guy, you couldn't tone him down. He was doing the very thing that the Hellenistic Jews didn't want to see. They need him to be an ally so they can prove to the Hebrew Jews how Jewish they are. And he's making it look like all Hellenists are heretics. Saul was a Hellenist himself, so he knew how they thought. He knew they were always trying to prove themselves as Jewish as the native Jews. He knew the lengths to which they'd go to prove that, having witnessed their eager savagery to kill and stone Stephen to death. And yet Saul was absolutely fearless as he proclaimed the Lord. He knew how they were going to react. He knew what they were up to. He knew their mindset, and it didn't even slow him down. He was arguing or reasoning with them, doing to them what Stephen had probably done to him before he became a believer, before his conversion, which led to him thinking through the things Stephen had said. Stephen kept going back to the Old Testament and saying, you see, Jesus really is the Messiah. And that had made Saul uncomfortable and brought him to a moment of crisis that culminated in the dust of the road outside of Damascus there and caused him ultimately to surrender his heart to Jesus Christ as his Lord when Christ appeared to him. But before that time, the pressure was building up and mounting, and he was feeling so ill at ease because Stephen had already proven to him Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Now Saul was doing that to his fellow Hellenists, and they were ready to kill him for it. The Hellenists' animosity had become so fierce, they were making plans to put him to death. Saul knew it. He was fully aware of it. He knew exactly what they were doing behind his back. How? Christ appeared to him and told him. In Acts 22:17, Paul says, "And it came about when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I fell into a trance, and I saw him, Christ, saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" Saul actually argued with Christ in that vision, saying, "I need to stay here. I need to keep ministering. I can win these people." I love it. The dumbest thing anybody in this world can do is to argue with the Son of God, God incarnate, Jesus Christ. Absolute waste of time. He's God. Any argument you can give him, he's already considered and rejected. I love the fact that the Apostle Paul did that, because I've done that and have been absolutely stupid in doing so. Makes me feel better to know that a man of the caliber of a Paul would do it too. Misery loves company, I guess. Jesus never argues with his servants, ever. There's no point to it. He simply repeats the command and reemphasizes it, and that's what he does here with Saul. And Jesus says, "Go!" Period. Exclamation point. Go! No more discussion. Go! "I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Christ intended Saul to have a unique ministry, the apostle to the Gentiles. Not a lot of Gentiles in Jerusalem. They're out there somewhere else. So Christ sends Paul out of Jerusalem. All of this that was going on with the Hellenists was just simply Christ's way of forcing the issue to get Saul out there to do what he called him to be, to do and be what he called him to be, the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's got to go elsewhere to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Christ will never allow the animosity of his enemies to stop or stifle his gospel. So he mobilized Saul's fellow believers to get him out of Jerusalem before the Hellenists killed him. Verse 30. "And when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus." The brethren of Jerusalem acted promptly, decisively, unitedly to protect Saul. Persecution had developed within their ranks an almost military-like discipline. They had to be disciplined. just to keep their leaders from getting killed. They developed that kind of discipline among their fellowship. Stephen's death had mobilized them to protect their leaders, and they were not about to sit by idly while the Hellenists hunted down another one of their leaders. When they lost Stephen, they lost an elder in the church. If they lost Paul, they would lose one of the apostles, and that would be worse. So they took action. They knew Saul was in danger, and they moved quickly to get him out of the danger zone. They did as their master had told them back in Matthew 10:23. Whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. Don't hang around. Don't become a martyr unnecessarily. And with that in mind, these brethren, these magnificent squad of brethren, quickly escorted Saul out of town. They took him down to the port city of Caesarea. They put him on a ship, and they sent him off to Tarsus. That's where he'd been born. That's where he'd grown up. He was known there. He could minister there. Paul will disappear from our narrative in the book of Acts for the next two chapters. This is it. This is the last we see of him for the next two chapters. For the next two chapters, we'll hear about Peter. But in Acts 11:25, he's going to pop up again. Barnabas will have left Jerusalem, gone to the city of Antioch. An absolutely marvelous church has developed in the city of Antioch by this time. In fact, the church is growing so big and powerful and so missionary-minded that it becomes the central church in Christendom, replacing the position that the church at Jerusalem had once had. It becomes the central of the great church, the church at Antioch. They need help. They're growing so fast, they need ministers. Barnabas leaves Antioch, goes to Tarsus, looks up Saul, brings him back, and makes him one of the pastors of the church at Antioch. That's when we'll see Paul again. In Galatians 1:21, he wrote, "Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia," referring back to the time when the brethren escorted him out of town, out of Jerusalem. Tarsus was in the region of Cilicia. And this gets very interesting, because in Acts 15:23, we read that after the Jerusalem Council, the apostles sent out a letter that declared the findings of the Jerusalem Council, and they sent it to, quote, "the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles." Well, how did those Gentile brethren get out there? I would bet you dollars to donuts they were there, because when they sent Paul out of Jerusalem to Cilicia, Tarsus being within the region of Cilicia, what he did was to develop churches, being what God wanted him to be, the apostle to the Gentiles, and he developed a very fruitful ministry. He pursued the ministry Christ had given him. Christ will not allow his gospel to be stopped by the animosity of his enemies, nor will he allow it to be stopped by the anxiety of his people. He simply uses his enemies to redirect it wherever he chooses. They think they're trying to destroy the church. He's simply using them to redirect it however he wants it to go. Finally, having seen the Christians' anxiety and the non-Christians' animosity wasn't able to gain any kind of victory over the gospel, we see the gospel's victory over affliction. Periodically in the book of Acts, Luke has a pattern. He will slip in a summary statement at the end of an era. He'll talk about something going on in an era of early church history, and then he'll sum it up in a summary statement. He did that, for example, back at the end of chapter 2. There we read, "And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Those summary statements are like milestones throughout the book of Acts. That's one at the end of the book of Acts. Here, in verse 31, we come to another one of those milestone summary statements. And this is a summary of the era of affliction that began with the death of and martyrdom of Stephen and followed immediately by the wave of persecution that Saul fomented as a Christ hater back there before his salvation. You had that whole period of affliction and persecution, and now we come to the end of it, so Luke slips in here another one of those summary statements. And Luke's point in this summary statement is that even that affliction and persecution couldn't stop the power of the gospel from spreading and prevailing. Verse 31. So, stop there for a moment. So is our translation of two little short Greek words, men, un. Men means indeed. Un means therefore or then. So when you have this word so, it means indeed, therefore, which connects it in two different directions. It connects it back to what's just happened as a continuation of what's just happened, and it connects it as a statement of causation for what's about to happen. Indeed, therefore, because of all this that's just happened, all that affliction, because of that, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. Because of all that turmoil, all that affliction, all that persecution, the church enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. So it links together the persecution and affliction with the joy and the prosperity of the church at this point. So means that not only did the church continue to increase and grow despite the affliction and the persecution we've seen in chapters 7, 8, and 9, it actually grew spiritually and numerically because of that affliction. The church had been built up or edified spiritually. Now many Christians today, professed Christians today, consider that to be secondary, and they consider numerical increase and growth to be the primary issue. Luke so disagrees with that that he makes a big issue out of the spiritual edification that took place in the church and just slips in a little comment about its numerical growth at the end. His thinking is completely reverse of what you see in the church today. Christ does not ask us to grow the church. Never does. Does not ask us to come up with growth strategies for the church. When we do that, we basically say to him, we're going to do this, Jesus, because we don't think you're doing your job. Well, what's his job? Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. When we say, no, Lord, we'll take care of that, we're saying, and you're not doing that job, so we're going to take over, because if we don't, the church is going to dwindle down to nothing. The gospel is not victorious. So we've got to do your job, Lord. That's absolutely ridiculous. The church needs to be built up. The Lord will take care of the growth. We need to build the church in terms of its depth. He will spread it out and take care of its breadth as He chooses. Our job is to spiritually equip and edify the saints in the church who are here so that they will then grow up, go out, and evangelize the rest of the world. Paul makes that the priority, writing in Romans 14:19, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up, the edification of one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, he wrote, encourage one another and build up one another. Our job is to build depth into the people of God, to equip them so that they can then go out and spread the gospel to the rest of the world. Because Jerusalem's Christians were being built up spiritually, they feared the Lord and they enjoyed the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Fear of the Lord is reverence for Him and His commands. It's the opposite of what we're seeing, studying in our Sunday school class about the irreverence of postmodern churches today. It's pathetic. It's trivial. It's playing games. It's gamesmanship and entertainment in the church, not a concern for souls and for in-depth teaching and for holiness within the lives of God's people. It's just a game-playing process. 2 Chronicles 19:7 says, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness. Simply said, fear of the Lord is true religion. Anything else is false religion and idolatry because it worships a God that it's concocted who does not need to be feared and does not deserve reverence and probably isn't even respected by those who claim to be worshiping Him. Secondly, the comfort of the Lord was the other cause of the Christians being built up in Jerusalem. Comfort is the word paraklesis. And in John 14, 16, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the comforter, the parakletos. The Spirit comforts us by teaching us biblical truth in God's Word and through the strengthening, exhortation, and love found in fellowship with other believers. When Christians fear and love the Lord, and when they are being comforted, strengthened, and sanctified in the Word by the Holy Spirit, they all become evangelists, and the church grows as a result of their being built up and equipped. So verse 31 says the church continued to increase. Nothing can stop the progress or the advancement of the gospel. Not the anxiety of fearful, reluctant believers, not the hostility and animosity of unbelievers, not the affliction and persecution with which Satan tries to overwhelm the church. Nothing can stop the gospel. It will never die out. It may die out here, but it will just move on somewhere else. The church will always grow because of the Spirit's power within the message of the gospel itself. So that Samuel Moffat could say regarding the tremendous church growth in Korea, quote, "Above all, the providence of God caused the growth." Paul said it best long ago, "God gives the increase." Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the marvelous truth of the power of the gospel. This transcendent, victorious message about the death of Jesus Christ, leading to the forgiveness, cleansing, and regeneration of those who believe in Him. Help us to be faithful messengers of this gospel message, we pray. I pray that You would bless our efforts this weekend as we put ourselves on the line to be faithful to declare the gospel with power. Empower us by Your Spirit to share the message of the gospel in such a way that hearts are caused to bow before it and to bow before You as their Lord and Savior. Accomplish these things for the name of Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.